This morning's text is in John, the Gospel of John, the New Testament, chapter 21. It's the last chapter in John. And as you're turning there, just a quick reminder that for most of you, you've probably heard umpteen sermons on it. You could probably give me a well-rounded sermon on it yourselves. So don't expect anything new. And if you hear it too new, you might start questioning things. Nevertheless, you know, even though we hear things all the time, they go in one ear and not the other simply because we've heard it so many times. And this morning I hope that as we leave, we'll leave with a reminder that this part of John is, in a manner of speaking, kind of like the end of Matthew. You all recall what the end of Matthew is. What is that? And you can say it. I know it's a sermon, but you can say it. The Great Commission. Well, here, as we're looking at John, in a manner of speaking, this is kind of a Great Commission as well. It's not as clear, perhaps, but it's there. It's a reminder that we're not just saved so we can sit around and wait. You know, some people in the past have thought, okay, those that are saved, the next thing they do is they go on a high hill and they wait for Jesus to return, and that's all they do. It's true we wait for Jesus to return, but we don't wait on flowery beds of ease, as an old hymn would remind us. But instead, we're to work. We're to work. And what is that work? Well, our normal activities, right? We have to work to eat. But like the Lord Jesus reminded the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that just like God the Father, God the Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he worked all the time. And you know, God the Father worked even on the seventh day. And that's what drove the Pharisees and the Sadducees so crazy, because they said, it's obvious in the Ten Commandments that God rested, right? And it's obvious in Genesis that God rested. But what did he rest from? His creation, his works creation. And that's what we do on the seventh day, or the first day, really, in a manner of speaking, the eighth day. But nevertheless, that's what we are doing now. We are resting. Resting from what, though? Our works of the creation. But are we working even this morning? Sure. For some of us, it's going to be, as time goes on here, a great work to stay awake, right? Or perhaps a work to follow along and to think and to engage. But what is God calling us to do on his day but to work? Works of redemption, right? Works of redemption. And in our catechisms, works of necessity, true, but works of mercy, right? Works of mercy are works of redemption, doing beyond what is the normal. Works that show the work of God, his work of redemption. And so that's why then, in John, I would argue that as we look in this 21st chapter, we're looking at, in a manner of speaking, the same thing that we see in Matthew, right? A call for us to continue to work as saved people, to work doing works of redemption, to calling others through the gospel in our everyday things, right? Not all are called to be ministers, and even some ministers are called to minister professionally as well as a normal work day during the days of the week. But in all, with all of us, we are called, aren't we, to work works of redemption. So as we look then in John chapter 21, think in that way. The first 14 verses, John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, which, as you all know, is the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed it in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to fish. And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now when the dawn was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, so they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net of fish. So when they got out onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, eat a meal." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish too. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as we take a look at this very familiar verse, remind us of our calling, that we aren't just saved to sit. We are saved to serve. We are called to be a part of something bigger. We are called to be a part of your great and glorious work. That's greater than doing any work in this world. Father, may that grip us before we leave. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as John records in his gospel, as we just read, this is the third time that Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples. Now, you're probably thinking, "Now, wait a minute. In the other Gospels, he revealed himself in other ways. And what about when he at least didn't appear to Mary, right, in the tomb, but later appeared behind her in the garden a few minutes later? Wasn't that an appearance?" Yes. So you're going, well, this is why a lot of unbelievers will say, look, the Bible's inconsistent because here he's saying number three, and yet if you add it all up with all the other Gospels, who knows what number this is? This could be number 7 or 8 or 9 or whatever. But don't forget this. The Gospels were written by each Gospel writer, and each Gospel writer had something in mind. So when you're reading about the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what people often do is they try to piece things together. Like the Gospels are a jigsaw puzzle. And we want to do is get a story of Jesus all put together that we can read like a novel. But you see, that's not how the Gospels were meant. Each one of them has a focus. So each Gospel writer is writing with a focus. And that's how he pieced together his Gospel. To get a point across in the Gospels put together, to get that point across. So as we look at John, and excuse me, I'm not used to talking so loud. But, so what's John's focus? How many will say what it is? Go ahead and say it if you know. It's in order that in hearing, you might believe. That's the focus. I think you'll find it on chapter 20. That's the focus. That's why he wrote it. in order that those that hear, because this would typically be read to people hearing, in order that in hearing you might believe. So what did he do? John wrote his gospel to focus on who Christ is, so that those that of all backgrounds might hear and believe, and especially that John is showing who Jesus is, God enfleshed. God himself, the invisible God, now put on humanity, body and a reasonable soul, a real human, forever, for our sakes. That's the point John is getting across, so that when you understand that, you go, wow, so that's who Jesus is. Now, do the other gospel writers do that? Of course they do. But John makes a special focus. That's why he has those, you know, seven signs throughout his word, right? They're all there to point to who Jesus is, God enfleshed and come to save his people. So as John records, this is the third time John is bringing out the resurrection of Christ. That's how we can understand it better. This is the third time John is bringing out in his gospel the resurrection of Christ. And you'll find the other two in chapter 20, and you can read those later on. But nevertheless, now what's this third time for? And I would argue that it's his way of saying, you know what, we're not here just to sit around being saved, but we're called to work with him. We're his saved ones, but we're also those that are called to be his equipment for salvation. You ever think of yourself that way, as a means by which God is going to accomplish his eternal will to save those he's chosen before the creation of the world? That's your job, to be part of the means by which he's going to do it. You ever think about that? Do you ever think on that? It's hard to do, isn't it, especially when you're just doing your job. But that's what he's calling us to do. So where this is happening is on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus began his ministry. And now it's fitting, isn't it, that as he completes his earthly ministry and then continues on his ministry using his Holy Spirit and these people, that it would start here again in the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. I guess there's another name for it as well, which escapes me. But this is where the situation is. He's passing on his work to his disciples. And you know what's interesting is he told his disciples this earlier. It's when your mouth gets a little dry. It's hard to talk. It's in chapter 14 of this same gospel where he told them that they will continue his mission, that they will preach for him. You'll find it in John chapter 14, verse 12. Save you a little bit of searching here. John 14, verse 12, where he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me," that's disciples, isn't it? "The works that I do, he shall also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." And you know, a lot of people think, oh, wow, we're going to raise the dead, right? Some people think that. Or we're going to do great signs, which we call miracles today, right? Some people think that. What are these great works? What's the great work that Christ did? He preached the gospel. What are we called to do, folks? The same thing. Well, that's your job, Dale. Well, that's an office. But every one of us is called, wherever we are in our normal work, is to do the same thing to those that we run into. And of course, we do that in our own ways, right? In the ways that we talk, in the ways that we interact with people. And so That's how his work continues, and that's how what he did expands throughout the whole planet, right? Because Jesus in his body, was he going to hop around? You know, he could, in his resurrected body, blink from one here to another. It's not that he couldn't do it, but he chose to have us share in his work. Sinners like us, who deserve hell, because we trust in him, we are called to work with him, to share in his work. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? God would have those who deserve hell to now share in his work, to call many to heaven. So, this is what Jesus is doing now. He's calling his disciples. And although there's only seven of them here, as we saw again in chapter 14, any who will believe in his name. Would that be you? Sure. That would be you, as well as me. Any who believe in his name, we are partners with Jesus to spread the gospel. Now, in chapter 6, Jesus goes out of his way to remind everyone that he is the bread of life, and whoever feeds on him has eternal life. Whoever trusts in him has eternal life. So that's something we remember. And in chapter 21, I would argue that in this context, in a manner of speaking, we could say that Jesus is the kingfisher of life as well. Probably wondering where I got the title, right? And Ruin was going, okay, you got to send all this stuff. I'm going, okay, what am I going to call this? So I've called it this before, and I thought, no time to change it. Kingfisher. Well, as many of you know, a kingfisher is a bird, and it catches fish, and it's pretty good at it. But you see, Jesus is even better than some bird, right? Because what does he do? He catches men, doesn't he? He catches people. He catches unbelievers, and he turns them into believers. And so this morning, as we can see, he kind of gives us an example of what that looks like. He uses a picture that these fishermen would understand so that they would understand what their calling is, their new vocation. Jesus will catch those he's ordained himself to catch. But as we all know, God determines the means as well, doesn't he? He determines what's going to happen, and he also determines how it's going to happen. You know, a lot of times we say, well, God's going to do it anyway, so why do I have to do it? Because you see, God has determined the means, the way. You know, one of the things you can remember in 1 Kings, I believe, is Elijah, right? You remember where God told him, pray so that there'll be a drought for 3.5 years. It'll look like Southern California. Okay? And then, 3.5 years later, he says, okay, I'm going to make it rain, but I want you to pray. And what did Elijah do? He prayed. But it wasn't until he prayed, and he had to pray for real. Right? He's all crouched down. He's praying. And then he gets to his assistant and goes, okay, how's it look? Doesn't look like anything. He's going, I better pray harder. And he keeps praying, right? And then finally a little cloud, and it starts to grow, and they get this gigantic deluge so that Elijah goes, okay, tell Ahab, you better start heading down now because it's going to get so muddy, there's no way your chariot is going to make it, right? So God had ordained the end, but he has also ordained the means. And he doesn't just do it for Elijah, does it? Does he? He does it even through us. So I'd like us to remember this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. You would expect, well, of course you're going to say that in a Reformed church. God is sovereign, though, in salvation and in the work of his church. Both and, not either or. You know, Jesus provided the fish that his disciples caught, right? in both ways. He had the fish waiting for them on the grill, on that little hibachi. And he told them, okay, bring your fish. And how did that work? Well, they brought the fish, right? Well, yes and no. He gave them that fish. You know, in verse 3, he says to them, did you catch anything? Or, you didn't catch anything, did you? That's how you can read it in the Greek. And they say, well, no. And he says, and what did he tell them to do then? Cast it on the right side of the boat. And you know, you can read all these commentaries and going like, well, he picked the right side because it's the right thing to do. No, I think he just said he could either pick left or right. And so he said, I'll pick this side. Throw it on the right side, because maybe they'd been throwing it on the left. Who knows? Either way, get this. He's telling them where to throw the net. Because he already knows what's going to happen. But he's using them for his glory and their good, isn't he? Cast it on where I tell you. And that's something for us to remember. So when you're prompted to say something, or prompted to do something for someone, that will cause them to maybe ask about what you're doing, and you can tell them it's for Christ's sake. Or if you have an opportunity to speak, is that the prompting from the Spirit, like he's saying, cast your net here? Because God will tell them, right? He'll tell them, put your net down here. And when they did, they couldn't handle the bounty that they got, right? He gave them all that fish. And what does John say? It's the Lord. Now, I know that most of you are saying, well, wait a minute, it says the disciple whom Jesus loved. But most people think, yeah, it's John. The one who's writing this gospel is also the one who is the one that Jesus loved, or gives himself that name. It's the risen Lord who provides. He provides the catch. You know, a lot of people think, well, we've got to evangelize the right way. And here's the way we do it. And they come up with all kinds of schemes. But you know, what's the most lasting way? It's when people know you and you tell them. When they actually know who you are, even if you're a bit flawed, they still know you. So that when you speak, they'll hear. And that might be the very means by which the Holy Spirit will open their eyes, right? If they hear and understand. Is it because you were so smart and agile with your words? You might think so, but give it up. You're not. It's like throwing your net on the left side, right? But it's the Holy Spirit who can take your witness and cause others to believe in Christ. And so that's why it's important for us to know our scriptures, isn't it? That we might be accurate when we speak, and the Holy Spirit use those words to convert others. So it's, even though it was Christ's supernatural work, and it was, he used an ordinary means to accomplish it. And those fishermen were pretty ordinary. They're just like us. And you're going, well, wait a minute, Peter's later going to write a gospel and a letter. Or he's not going to write a gospel, he's going to write a letter, a few of them. And he's going to be the pillar of the church. Yeah, but he was an ordinary man. Just an ordinary guy that the Holy Spirit took hold of and used. And we might not be as famous, right? But he still can use us. He can still use us as well. Ordinary people, not famous, not great, at least in the world's eyes, but great for God. God ordains whatever comes to pass, as well as the means by which it's going to come to pass. And that means for salvation could be you, right? And John tells us more, however. Not only has it been God and Christ who's brought the fish to the disciples, but Jesus has ensured that those that were his will never escape. Think about that, believer. You can't escape. It's comforting to know that, because when you think of yourself, who you are, and what you deserve, and what you've received from Christ, well, at times you could think, wow, you know, I could see why God would drop me. I would deserve it. But you see, when God saves, he saves to the uttermost, doesn't he? No one can take you out of Christ's hands. No one can take you out of the Father's hands. That's how secure you are. If your faith is in Christ, he won't let you go. You can't escape. Isn't that a great thing? To be trapped by God. That's a good thing. So none of the catch that we saw in this morning's text was lost, despite the limitations of the net. It's brought out, isn't it? How he says, hey, so they got it, verse 9, unto the land. And then in verse 10, Jesus says, bring some. And Peter, in verse 11, goes out and gets it. And you know, I read one commentary where it says, wow, I wonder if Jesus, or if Peter did it all by himself, brought in a big net. If he did, he's a pretty big guy, pretty strong. You could almost see that kind of person. But nevertheless, he drew the net to land, and it's probably more likely he and the other disciples finished bringing the net to land. But the picture is this. This net should have torn. They weren't using monofilament line at that time. They hadn't invented plastic yet. So if your net got old, yeah, it would get weak and it could tear. It had limits. And yet, with this big catch that Jesus provided, not one was lost. And that's our reality. We can't be lost by the one who finds us. And it's with that surety, then, that sureness, that we can go out. They weren't able to bring it in verse 6, even though there was so much in verse 11. The net was not torn. And so we see then that the work of salvation that Christ has provided for his disciples, it will succeed. It'll succeed according to his will. So then, as we pray for others, we pray for their salvation, don't we? Pray for your parents, perhaps. Pray for your siblings, perhaps. Pray for your larger family or your friends, even some acquaintances. You pray. You don't pray in vain. You pray according to God's will. And know this, that just like God said in 2 Peter, as Peter reminds us, the prayers of a righteous man avail much. What was he referring to? That thing we just talked about with Elijah. When God told Elijah to pray, he said, I want you to pray because I'm going to accomplish something. He calls us to pray for people as well. God will accomplish. And you're going, well, does that mean they're going to be saved? That we don't know. But we know his will be accomplished. And in that way, he'll be glorified. And it's good for us because it shows our dependence upon him. But it also reminds us, too, as we pray, that we are partakers of Christ's work. We're working with him. We are the means by which God will accomplish his eternal will. We are the means. God said, even before he created everything, this is what's going to happen. Believer, you're a part of that. Not just to be saved, but to be one of the instruments God uses by which he might save others, not just by speaking, but also by praying. living our lives before them. And you know, as we work with Christ, he's a great employer, if I could use that term. He's a great one to work for. You'll notice in verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire laid out. Fish was placed on it and bread. Well, who provided that? Jesus. And he says, join with me. Provide what I've caused you to bring. And you can see then in this, that we share in his work, and in sharing in his work, we share in his blessings. The blessings he gives us while we walk the earth, in temporal blessings, right? Temporal blessings, kids, are things of this life, like food, water, a roof over our heads, those kinds of things. Temporal blessings, a measure of health. When we're younger, we have a bigger measure, a greater measure than when we get older. Kind of seeps out of you as you get older. Nevertheless, all provided by God for us while we're here. It's for while we're here. He'll provide in a different way in the age to come. But nevertheless, while we're here, he provides for our temporal needs. And he also provides for us in our eternal needs. Yes, salvation, an eternal thing. But also, we will share in his glory. What does that mean, to share in Christ's glory? You know, in 1 Peter, I'm going to read this, if you give me a moment to look it up. 1 Peter, James, Peter, here we go. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. I'll do verse 12 first. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Because you see, some people thought, well, once I believe in Jesus, everything's great. Well, if you listen to some good sermons, it's the opposite. Some will say, you know what? I never had such a hard time since I've become a believer. Not just in ordinary things, but also your conscience, right? As a believer, all of a sudden life gets harder because things that you thought, I can do whatever I want, all of a sudden you're going like, I shouldn't do this. I can't. God help me, right? But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When Christ returns, we will share in his glory as those that see our God magnified in our sight. We'll sing his praises, and we'll also see those that have hated him bow the knee, just like we will. And that's glorious, folks, to see someone, our Savior, so much greater than us, receiving finally in fullness what he fully deserves. So those are the blessings that we receive as his partners in this work. So Christ Jesus has called his disciples, and that would include us, all who call upon his name in true faith and love, to carry on his mission. And what is that mission? Calling others to repentance and faith in him. That's our job. It's not just Clayton's job. It's not just mine. It's not just the elders. It's all y'all's, as they say in the South. And although it's truly our work, it's our work to be fishers of men. And you know what's interesting, by the way, John doesn't ever use that term, does he? I will make you fishers of men, fishers. He never does that. It's in the other Gospels. But here in chapter 21, this is where he says it in this little narrative. So although it's our work to be fishers of men, we are not the power to bring the results. We are his instruments. But it's important that we be his instruments, right? Because he's ordained the means by which his work will be done. We are the means, believers. So he's determined the end from the beginning, the end and the means. And he's pleased to use you and me, those who deserve God's wrath, instead to be partners with him and to enjoy him forever. And you know, our temporal means as well is in the supper. It's both and here. It's a temporal means of blessing, and it's also a step into the eternal, isn't it? A covenant renewal meal with our God. And next Lord's Day, if I understand right, we're going to have that. Prepare yourselves for it. Prepare to have a meal with your Lord as a fellow worker with him, and to enjoy him in that way as well. And if there's any here who aren't a part of that, who can hear this text this morning and say, that's not me. But if you are questioning, then speak to one of the elders, or even to me, or later Clayton, and ask, what does it mean to be one of his fish? What does it mean, then, to be called by God into his grace, into his kingdom? That may just be God calling you, right? Don't slough it off, but instead use that means to seek him and perhaps be found, and therefore enjoy him forever instead of fear him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you